Good day. Today we read chapters 9 and 10 of Ezra, the last two chapters of this great book. When Ezra arrived in Jerusalem, the first thing he did was to worship by offering sacrifices to the Lord. Then, recognizing the importance of this newcomer among them, the leaders of the people came to see Ezra, and they brought to him a big problem. The people of Israel, they said, including the priests and the Levites, have not kept themselves separate from neighboring peoples with their detestable practices. They have taken some of their daughters as wives. Now, the first thing to which I want to call your attention is the immediacy and the extreme nature of Ezra's reaction to this issue. Now, I can't believe that the marital status of the leaders and the people of Israel was the only problem facing these folks. It is, however, significant for us to notice that they obviously thought it was the biggest problem they were facing. And it certainly is the first problem they brought to Ezra. And just as obviously, Ezra agreed with them. As soon as he hears of it, he tears his tunic, pulls his hair from his head and his beard, that had to hurt, and sits for the rest of the day appalled. There's a moving prayer of repentance as Ezra, like the great prophets before him, takes upon himself the guilt of the people and begs for the forgiveness of God. Also, please note that Ezra's prayer produces a movement of repentance among the people. A very radical solution is pursued. The Jews commit themselves to put away their foreign wives and their children in attempt to purge the great evil from their land. Ezra fasts and prays until it is clear that this remedy is going to be carried out. Now, we need to be very, very clear about what's going on here. God is not a racist. He does not hate all people who are not Jews. In fact, it's quite to the contrary. He told Abraham that it was his intention to bless all the nations of the earth through him. All through the prophetic books we have been reading, there is a consistent theme that emphasizes the invitation to all nations to join in the worship of the one true God at Jerusalem. Any stranger was welcome in Israel if their intention was to worship Israel's God. We have Gentile women like Rahab and Ruth who were not only welcome, but they were included by God in the lineage of the Messiah. The problem here in Ezra is not that the Jews and Gentile had Gentile wives, but that they had married women who had not converted to the worship of Jehovah, and therefore would teach their children to be idolaters and lead the next generation of Israelites right back into idolatry that had led to their judgment just one generation before. God is not a racist, and neither must his people be. There's no room for that in all of Scripture. But, please note, God is not a pluralist either when it comes to worship and religion. He does not tolerate the worship of other gods, and we as his people cannot compromise on this issue, especially when it comes to the subject of marriage. The remedy employed, that of putting away the unbelieving spouses, was extreme. It was harsh, and it does not seem to me to be very honorable. But sometimes when we sin, we end up with no good alternatives and end up having to choose the least bad solution. And that's what we have here. Stay with the pagan wives and honor your marriage vows and once again sacrifice the moral purity of the entire nation and invite God's judgment to fall a second time on Israel. Or depart from that wife, leave the wrong lifestyle that entailed. In spite of the harshness of the decision, I believe they chose the least bad solution. But it wasn't a good one. Sometimes sin leaves us without any choices that we can feel good or proud about. Next time you're tempted to consciously disobey the Word of God, remember that and think very hard before you put yourself into that sort of impossible situation. I know that you took special note of the prayer that Ezra prayed. It is a model of prayer, and there is much for us to learn from it. The most prominent feature of this prayer we've encountered before. We might call it that incarnational factor. Ezra, who is absolutely innocent in the area of sin that is being addressed, does not ask God to forgive them. He prays that God will forgive us. He represents Israel as one of them by completely identifying with them in their sin. In the great tradition of biblical intercessors like Moses, Jeremiah, and even Jesus himself, Ezra assumes the sin of the people for whom he prays. That is a rather painful but very powerful strategy for intercessory prayer. The next thing I want to point out to you is the very last verse of Ezra's prayer. It's, "O Lord God of Israel, you are righteous. We are left this day as a remnant. Here we are before you in our guilt, though because of it, not one of us can stand in your presence." You know, as we go to prayer, that's the perfect description of our position before God. And that, of course, is why we need Jesus' death on the cross. That is why we come to God through Christ on the basis of his sacrifice. By a new and a living way, we have access to God through Christ's death on that cross. Now, the first verse of chapter 10 is equally important. While Ezra was praying and confessing and weeping and throwing himself down before the house of God, a large crowd of Israelites, men, women, and children, gather around him. They too wept bitterly. This is how revival begins. It starts with the prayer and with brokenness about sin, often on the part of just one, only a few, and then others are convicted, and they too begin to pray out of that brokenness because of sin. That is the way real movements of God always begin. Someone is brokenhearted about sin and begins to pray. Ezra's demonstrated fervency in prayer and fasting and persistence. He did not stop praying when the people said they would obey God. He kept praying and fasting until they actually did obey God. Next, please note that when it was time to act, Ezra put the priests, the Levites, and the whole nation under oath to act to resolve the problem. First the priests and the Levites, then the rest of the nation. That is the proper way to institute change in society or in a church or even in a family. To be effective, it has to start with the leaders. Then more people will follow. If you are a leader and you want people to do anything, you have to model it for them first. You show them, don't just tell them. One last thing about chapter 10. It includes recorded for all of posterity the names of the men who were guilty of marrying unbelieving women. Ezra actually includes their names in the Bible. This is yet another indication of how serious this sin was and of how determined Ezra was that the children of Israel would learn from the mistakes of the past. You know, we finished the book of Ezra. I think I'll always remember that the good hand of God was on him. It's truly wonderful to contemplate the providential and sovereign dealings of God with his people. I will also remember that Satan always opposes the work of God. He'll attempt, if he can, to raise up external opposition from the enemies of God. But when that fails, he will work to get the people of God to weaken themselves internally by compromise. That was the tactic when the Jews returned from exile. And guess what? His game plan hasn't changed at all. It's the same today. Remember, the New Testament says that these things are written for our instruction. Have a great day. Thank you.